You know, the Jews of Bible times were required to make 3 annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem for sacred feasts and celebrations. And eventually there developed a tradition where as pilgrims were ascending up toward Jerusalem, they would sing a collection of 15 short psalms, in particular Psalms 120 to 134. These songs are known as Psalms for Ascending, or as the King James Version translates it, Psalms of Degrees. And among this collection of pilgrim songs is Psalm 121, to which we will turn our attention this morning. But before I actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on our reflections on your word today. Speak to your people, encourage us, and admonish us by your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The psalmist begins in verse 1 by raising the issue of the help that we have available to get us through this life. And so the question is, what is the source of help that is available to us? Well, in verse 1, notice what he writes. He says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? This is a verse that is fairly well known by Christians, yet there is not widespread agreement on precisely how to interpret the verse. There are 3 key possibilities of how you can approach this verse, in particular, the last part of the verse, that statement, from whence cometh my help? Because the question is, well, in the first part of the verse, he talks about hills, I'm lifting up my eyes to hills, and then he speaks of my help coming. Is he saying that the help is coming from the hills? And so that actually is the first first approach to the verse. It's very commonly understood this way. I suppose, especially a lot of lay people in the pews, they read their Bible. They read this as a statement of fact, that the psalmist is looking to the hills and affirming that his help comes from the hills. I don't really think that's the best interpretation. Why would a hill provide any help to you? It's just a chunk of earth. What are the hills doing for you? Why would you look to hills? I don't think that is what really the psalmist is saying. This then leads us to a second possibility. Rather than the psalmist making a declarative statement here, he actually, in the second part of the verse, is asking a question, and the Hebrew certainly would lend itself to that. So this is not a statement, I lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help, but it would rather be read like this. I lift up my eyes, or you could translate it, as I lift up my eyes, I'm looking to the hills, and then there's a question. Where does my help come from? So as I lift my eyes to the hills, I ask this question, where does my help come from? And this question could be answered in one of 2 ways. It could be answered in the affirmative. Some scholars take it this way. By the way, most scholars do take the second part of the verse as a question. He's asking, where does my help come from? And for some, as I said, the answer is viewed in the affirmative, that it comes, but not from hills in general, but from a particular set of hills, the hills around Jerusalem. Remember, this is a pilgrim song. And as the pilgrims would be making their way to Jerusalem, I said they would, as they begin to approach, would begin to sing these songs. And as they're singing the songs, the hills surrounding Jerusalem begin to come into view. And eventually one hill in particular, Mount Zion. And so the idea being, well, my help comes from hills, but not just any hills, these hills, in particular, the hill of Mount Zion. After all, isn't this where God dwells? Isn't this where God has chosen to manifest his presence among his people? So it's that hill, not just any hills, not the Smoky Mountains. And by the way, the word translated here as hill could also be translated as mountain. So it's not the Smoky Mountains or the Rocky Mountains or Mount Everest, but rather Mount Zion. Now, if you look over at Psalm 125, notice what this psalm, which again is another one of those pilgrim songs, says in verses 1 through 2. You'll see this is the kind of thing that some Bible scholars are looking at. Psalm 125, verses 1 through 2 says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. And you'll see that there is a focus upon Mount Zion there in verse 1. And in verse 2, he talks about the mountains, plural, that are round about Jerusalem that kind of come into view. And so pilgrims would be singing this song as they see these mountains, and then that becomes an analogy. And so many Bible scholars suggest that is what the psalmist has in mind in Psalm 121. I'm looking to the hills around Jerusalem, and I'm saying, I'm asking, where does my help come from? And the understood answer is it comes from these hills. So that is yet another approach. The final and third option would be, again, to see this as a question, but with the answer being answered not in the affirmative, but as a negative. In other words, my help doesn't come from any hill. It doesn't come from the Smoky Mountains. It doesn't come from the mountains around Jerusalem. It doesn't ultimately even come from Mount Zion, because at the end of the day, Mount Zion is still just a mount. It's a chunk of earth and dirt. Rather, my help comes from the Lord of heaven. Indeed, this is precisely what the psalmist goes on to affirm in verse 2. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And personally, that is the interpretation to which I incline. So I see the psalmist raising a question. As I look to the hills, the question comes to mind, where does my help come from? And the answer comes back, not from any of these hills that I see or look at, not even from Mount Zion to which I'm heading, but to the Lord of heaven. That is where my help ultimately comes from. In this regard, then, the psalmist would, of course, be distinguishing himself from so many of the Gentile nations, the heathen, and the pagans all around them. For, you see, the pagans believed that the gods dwelt on the mountaintops. This is where the gods were. And so if you wanted to get into contact with the gods, you look for your help from those mountaintops. And indeed, the higher one got, the closer he could get to the gods, to get their attention, and maybe even to be heard by the gods. And so often the pagans would even build their shrines and their temples and places of worship on hilltops or mountaintops to get a little closer to the gods. And hence, their places of worship came to be known as high places, precisely because they were usually built on high places, because they somehow superstitiously believed that they could only get higher, they could get in touch with their God who dwelt in the mountaintops. But the psalmist, by contrast, says, no, my help doesn't come from the mountaintops. The pagans are wanting to climb mountains, and they look to the mountains as their source of help. But as a true believer, I know my God doesn't dwell on the mountaintops. This is not where he is. I said this is often what the pagans think. There's an interesting account in 1 Kings chapter 20 where the Syrians are attacking the Israelites. And they attack them in hill country. And they lose the battle because God blesses and protects his people. And so the administrative officials to the Syrian king come back to him and they say, We know why we lost that battle. The God of the Jews is the God of the mountains, God of the hills. We made a mistake of fighting a battle in the hills. We need to attack again, but this time we've got to be sure that the battle occurs on a plain, because then their God won't be able to help them. Too far away. He's the God of the hills. See, that's the pagan understanding. See, but of course, what the psalmist is saying, he's not the God of the hills. He's not confined to the hills. We don't have to go up the hills or the mountains to find him. He is rather the Lord of heaven. In this regard, then, there are two key facts about the Lord that the psalmist shares with us. The first is that he transcends creation. Again, that is the point in the second half of verse 2. How does he characterize God? He's the one who made heaven and earth. He's the one who made it all. He's not a part of it. Rather, he transcends it. He stands outside of all of heaven and earth because he created it. And again, this view set forth by the psalmist stands in stark contrast from the view of the pagans. For to the ancient pagans, the contemporaries of the psalmist in the ancient world, they believed the world was shaped kind of like, you could say, like a snow globe. And it's got a flat bottom, and that's where the land and the seas are, down the bottom of the snow globe. And then you've got a large arched dome over the top. So it's basically a semi-sphere, flat bottom, but an arched dome over the top. And at that arch dome, that's where all the stars and the planets are. They're all attached up there to the top. Sometimes you might have a slight variation on along those ideas. The ancient Egyptians, for example, believed that the sky goddess Nut actually bent her body, arched her body over the flat part, and that dome over the top is actually the body of the sky goddess, and then the stars and the planets and so forth are attached to her body. But she is a part of that dome. She is the roof of the snow globe, so to speak. And the really tall and high mountains reach up to the top of the dome, and they help support and hold up that dome. On the top of the dome, there are waters, and there are windows in the dome, and so you open up the windows, and the water comes falling down, and you get rain. So this was the perspective of the ancients. Now, in their view, the gods dwell within the snow globe. They're near the top of the dome because they're at the tops of the mountains. So they're up there by the sky area, right, at the tops of the mountains. But they are within the snow globe. The point is this. It is an entirely closed system. The gods are confined within the snow globe, or they are a part of it. And also, depending on, you know, what particular people group, some of the ancient views had this idea that the gods may have played some role in shaping and forming some of the elements that exist within that snow globe. So, for example, they commonly believe that the bottom there was originally just a lot of chaotic waters, the waters of the sea, but it was these primordial waters that were very chaotic, and maybe the gods managed to tame the sea and separate out some land from that. And so they kind of calmed the sea and they brought forth land. But in all of this, they were simply working with pre-existing materials. The water was already there. They kind of moved it around, they shaped it, they formed it. But they were working with pre-existing materials that existed within that same snow globe where they themselves lived. Well, where did those materials come from that they shaped and molded? I didn't know. For that, the pagans had no answer. We just start with primordial seeds, but who made the seeds? They didn't know. By contrast, you see, the Bible portrays God as outside of this closed system. He is not confined within our world or our atmosphere. He transcends it all, for he himself is the one who made it. In this regard, the combination of Isaiah 40:22 and Job 26:7 suggests that the earth is rather not a snow globe, but a sphere hung upon nothing in space. That is, rather than the heavens being the arched roof of our planet, the heavens are a vast expanse stretched out by God, and in which planet Earth is suspended. And then the biblical point is that God exists out beyond that vast expanse of space. And furthermore, the biblical perspective is that God is the one who made it all. He made heaven, he made earth, he made it all, and he made it from nothing. He did not merely shape and mold it, but literally from nothing, he spoke it all into existence. In the first 3 days of creation, he brings it into existence by the power of his word. And then the next 3 days, days 4 through 6, he takes what he had created in the first 3 days, and that he begins to shape and form and mold. In this regard, hold your place here and look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Then we see where Jeremiah makes this contrast that the God we worship is not a God who is confined within the snow globe, or he's a part of this closed system, but stands out and beyond it in his capacity as the one who created all things and is therefore not himself subject to creation. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, Jeremiah 10, 10 through 12, the prophet says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. And thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens by his discretion." He characterizes God, of course, as being eternal. He himself, the uncaused cause, the first cause of all other things, for he is the everlasting King. He's the only true God. And he's the one that made everything. By contrast, in verse 11, he talks about these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth. They will perish from the earth. They perish from the earth because the earth is their realm. They are confined to it. They perish from where? From under these heavens. Why? Because that is where they dwell. You see, the true God does not dwell within or under the heavens, but he's outside, transcends it all. But the gods of the pagans, they're a part of the closed system. And therefore, if they are to perish, they will perish from under these heavens. See, they're all a part of the system. That's because they didn't make it. They didn't make it, see. But the God who made it all stands outside. And so, again, that's really what Jeremiah is doing. He's drawing that point of contrast between the worldview that we find revealed to us in Scripture versus the worldview of the pagans who saw their gods as dwelling on the tops of the mountains. But the psalmist says, I'll look to the hills, and as I do, I think, where does my help come from? Not from any hills, but from the Lord of heaven who created it all. Not only does he transcend all things, turning our attention back to Psalm 121, we find that, of course, he never sleeps. Look at verses 3 through 4. Verses 3 through 4. The psalmist says, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And by contrast, once again, the pagan gods slept just as people do. For the gods of the pagans were really just created in the image of people. They were arbitrary. They were very immoral. They had to eat and drink. And so they had to be fed. This is the whole rationale in the pagan perspective as to why they were offering sacrifices. So it's interesting that both the pagans offered sacrifices to their gods and the Jews offered sacrifice to the one true God. But the sacrifices that they offered had entirely different significance. To the pagans, when they offered sacrifices, they were feeding the gods because the gods would go hungry if you didn't feed them. But when the Jews were offering sacrifices, they weren't feeding God. They were picturing Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice who would die for our sins, who would shed his blood on the cross in our place. It was an entirely different concept. And so you find, again, in the Psalms, the psalmist portraying God as saying, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need your bulls and goats and calves. You know, I own all the bulls and goats and calves in the entire world and the hills on which they roam because I made it all. I don't need you to feed me. Unlike the gods of the pagans, I don't need you to feed me. I don't need your sacrifices. In fact, I don't want your sacrifices because they're offered not in faith. And so, just as the gods of the pagans were immoral, just as they had to eat and drink, so likewise, they had to get their rest. They had to sleep. But not so the one true God. He never sleeps. I love that. If you look back at 1 Kings chapter 18, this part of the story of, in 1 Kings chapter 18, the part of the story about Elijah with his contest with the false prophets of Baal. You remember they're there at the top of Mount Carmel. And they have the contest where the pagans will start, they'll put a sacrifice on the altar, and then they cry out and pray out to Baal to answer with fire, send fire to consume the sacrifice. And then it will be Elijah's turn to call to the Lord to send fire. And so we're in 1 Kings 18, verse 26 through 27, where the pagans are going first and they're taking their turn. 1 Kings 18, 26 through 27 says, and they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or at peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And so you see, he mocks them, their belief in this God. I mean, okay, now, you know, we're pretty high. We're on top of Mount Carmel. We got to hide. We're as close as we can get to, you know, pretty close here to Baal. But alas, Baal's still not here. And you know, all we're asking is for, you know, fire to come down from heaven. Well, Baal is supposed to be a god of rain and lightning. Can he send a thunderbolt down from heaven? But nothing. Nothing. And so he mocks them. Well, maybe he's sleeping and needs to be awakened. Elijah knew, of course, that the true God never sleeps. ever watchful. And so these are two key facts that he shares with us about the Lord, that he transcends all of creation, and his watchful eye is always, always watching. And this then leads us then back to Psalm 121 to observe the nature of the help that he provides for us, as the psalmist identifies it. And there are three key ways in which God helps us. The first is that he provides guidance for us. Look at the first part of verse 3. Excuse me. First part of verse 3 says, "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved." The word here translated as moved, it means to falter or to slip. So, for example, you might falter a little bit and you end up twisting your ankle, or maybe you take a fall or a tumble and you go all the way down and injure yourself. But he says that's not going to happen. Or that term could convey the idea of a misstep. So you end up stepping out of the pathway. You begin to veer off the wrong direction. And I recall the context of this psalm. This is a song sung by pilgrims as they traverse to Jerusalem. Not every road was a simple, smooth, flat road. Rather, the roads were often treacherous and difficult, involving sometimes steep hills and mountains. Oh, for example, just consider, and it's not that, not that much of a distance, but the road from Jericho to Jerusalem is incredibly dangerous and treacherous, and it's steep, steep, steep. And, you got to really watch your step working your way from Jerusalem, from Jericho up to Jerusalem. One misstep and down you go, and Schlang has seen it. I'm walking along the edge of that in the camel. I'm thinking, I hope this camel doesn't take a misstep. I mean, one foot over and boom, we're going down, kind of a scary sight looking down. This is what it is like on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. One misstep and you could be in trouble. And thus, rather than being a source of help, the mountains and the hills over which the pilgrims travel are actually a place of danger. But God is here to help and guide the steps of the traveler so that his foot do not falter, so that he does not slip and take a tumble. And this principle applies, of course, not merely to God's guidance on the road to Jerusalem, but more broadly to all of life. Look, for example, at Psalm 94, verse 18. Back in an earlier Psalm 94 and verse 18. Here's the psalmist's testimony, Psalm 94, verse 18. "When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up." And this is the same word translated as moved in Psalm 121. When my foot moved or slipped, God's mercy held me up so that I did not fall, I did not go down. Or likewise, look back at Psalm 17. Psalm 17, verses 4 through 5. Psalm 17, verses 4 through 5. Here is a psalm of David. And in Psalm 17, 4 through 5, he says, "Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not." And there again is that word. He talks about God protecting his foot from slipping or moving. And in this case, what is involved? Not God holding him up so that he doesn't fall, but God really ultimately guiding his steps so he does not end up in the wrong paths. I don't want to end up in the paths of the wicked. Rather, I want to stay in the path of God. Not in the path of the destroyer, but in the path of God. So God, I need you guiding my steps so that I stay in the straight and narrow. Which raises the question, how then does God guide our steps? Well, a couple key things we need to ensure that we're doing in our lives if we want to have the assurance that God is guarding our steps so that we do not falter or veer from the straight path. Back up to Psalm 16, verse 8 for the first thing that we need to be sure that we're doing. Psalm 16, verse 8. Again, notice the words of David. Psalm 16, verse 8, he says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." And there's that word again. I won't be moved. I won't slip. I won't falter. I won't fall. And I won't deviate from the right path. But what is the key to David's not slipping and faltering? It is stated in the first part of the verse. "I have set the Lord always before me." It is because his focus is intently on the Lord. He keeps his eyes on the Lord. That is his focus. He does not allow himself to be distracted by the multitude of other things going on in life and in the world. That is why his steps do not falter. Well, we see a great illustration of this in the New Testament. You remember the account, of course, when Jesus came walking on the water one night. The disciples were in the boat, and Peter asked the Lord, hey, if that's really you, bid me come to you. So the Lord says, come on. So Peter gets out of the boat, and he starts walking on water, and sure enough, here he is. He is literally walking on water for a short while, and then it goes bad. Then all of a sudden, he starts falling. He starts sinking. Pleads with the Lord to rescue him. Now, why did Peter start sinking? The text tells us why. It says he took his eyes off Jesus and he began looking it around and he began observing the force of the wind and the waves. And when he began looking at the wind and the waves, that's when he began to sink. He was walking successfully on the water when he was looking at Jesus. But when he turned his focus to the wind and the waves, that's when he began to sink. And so whatever is, you keep your focus on the Lord, you don't sink, you don't go under. But you begin to look at all that stuff, when that becomes the focus, you sink. So you must keep your focus upon the Lord. And then look at Psalm 55 and verse 22. We can follow this up with another key aspect of the Lord ultimately guiding our steps and holding us up so that we don't fall or misstep. Psalm 55 and verse 22. Psalm 55 and verse 22. David here says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And there's our word again. The righteous aren't going to be moved. They're not going to slip. They're not going to falter. But who does the Lord sustain so that he doesn't slip and falter? Those who cast their burden upon God. You see, you have to cast your burden upon the Lord. The term here translated as burden is interesting. It basically carries the idea of your lot in life. Whatever it is that comes your way, whatever God in his sovereignty has permitted to come into your life, that is your lot in this world. It is your lot in this life. And whatever that lot is, cast it upon the Lord. In other words, whatever God sovereignly gives to you, you just give it right back to him. God, you let this into my life. I'm going to give it over to you. You remember Peter said something similar, right? In 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And so God sustains the steps of those who will simply take the burdens of life, whatever it is, and we give it to him. So keep your focus on the Lord and cast on him whatever comes your way. And then we do not slip. Now, by contrast, whereas the pilgrim, the one who has his trust and his confidence in the Lord, will not slip, will not fall, will not be moved, the hills and the mountains, the very place to which the pagans look for their help, no, those will slip. Those will fall. The hills can't help you, for the hills can't help themselves. The mountains will fall. Look, for example, at Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 2. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 2. The psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be, and note this, removed, and though the mountains be, note the word, carried into the midst of the sea. You see, the earth might be removed, the mountains might be carried, and that word translated as carried, that's the same word that in Psalm 121 is translated as moved. My foot won't be moved, but the mountains will be moved. They'll slip, they'll falter, they'll fall right into the sea. The mountains might fall, but I'll never fall. So if your confidence is put in the hills, if you're looking to the hills for your help, it is a misplaced faith. Your faith, your confidence is to be in the Lord of heaven who created those hills and those mountains, not the mountains themselves. And so it is likewise with the metaphorical mountains of the world, the kingdoms of this world. Mountains in the Bible often come to represent metaphorically kingdoms. And so literal mountains can slip and falter and fall. And metaphorical mountains, the kingdoms of men, likewise. And so notice what the psalmist goes on to tell us in verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6, talking about God being in the midst of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. He says, God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. Verse 6 speaks of the kingdoms moving. There's our word again. See? The kingdoms of men, they'll slip, they'll falter, they'll go down. But not God's people, because he guides us. But of course, turning our attention back to Psalm 21, we observe further that God not only guides the footsteps of the pilgrim, he also provides shade and shelter for the weary traveler. Look back at Psalm 121 then. The psalmist talks about this aspect of the shade and shelter of the Lord. In the latter half of verse 5 and down through verse 6, the last half of verse 5 to verse 6, the psalmist says, "The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night." You see, whether it's day or night, we can run to Christ and we can find refuge in him. He will protect us from the heat, the cold, the rain, the snow, the ice, which of course metaphorically represent all the various trials and tribulations and dangers of life. One is reminded of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 91. Look back for a moment at Psalm 91 as he talks about this place of shelter we find in the Lord himself. Psalm 91, 1 through 4. Psalm 91, 1 through 4, he says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." And so it is we find this place of refuge from whatever day or night brings our way in the Lord. And this point then bleeds over into the third and final way in which the Lord helps us, and that is by providing protection for us. He provides protection for the traveler. You know, traveling, especially through the mountains, was dangerous not only because of the challenges that it posed naturally, but because of the wicked people one might encounter along the way. The roads were full of bandits and robbers who could hide out in the caves and so forth. And ultimately, this protection that God provides the traveler is a key theme of the psalm. No fewer than 6 times in this short psalm does he speak of God's protecting his people. 3 times that Hebrew word is translated as keep. That's in the first half of the psalm. He keeps, he keeps, he keeps you. And then another 3 times it is translated as preserve. That's the way it's translated in the latter part of the psalm, that he preserves. And so this really is the key theme of the psalm, that God protects. Now, he protects Israel. Excuse me, we're not there yet. He protects Israel. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 again, it says, "But behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." He is the keeper of Israel. And you think about this. Through some 4,000 years, he has preserved the Jewish people from the time of Abraham until today. He brought them safely into Egypt, and they survived the 7 years of famine in the time of Joseph because God had put Joseph in the right place at the right time. And they multiplied and became a nation of millions and endured slavery, but God sent along Moses and brought them safely out and gave them the land of promise. And though eventually, in an act of discipline, God took them out of the land and allowed the Romans to destroy Jerusalem, and they went into dispersion through 2,000 years of dispersion around the globe. Nonetheless, God maintained a watchful eye out over the Jewish people. He protected them and preserved them so that they still maintained that identity. And as we know, in 1948, he brought them home again to that land. For 4,000 years, he has been protecting the Jewish people. It is the same God who protects you and me and individuals. So he does protect Israel, but he protects you. In this regard, notice again, the first part of verse 5, first part of verse 5 says, the Lord is thy keeper. And again, notice the second half of verse 3. The second half of verse 3, he that keepeth thee will not slumber. So what is true of God's relationship to Israel as a whole is true of us on an individual level. And from what does he protect us? Well, his protection is all-encompassing. For we observe, first of all, that he protects us from all evil. Notice the first part of verse 7. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. The term here, evil, is a broad and all-encompassing term in and of itself. It can refer to moral evil, any wicked people who would seek to do you harm. It can also refer to evil in a non-moral sense, more in an abstract way, the evils of like hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes that are tragic things. But the Lord protects us from those kinds of evils as well. So whether it's moral evil from wicked people or the tragedies of life, he protects us from all evil. He also protects us in all places. Notice the first part of verse 8. First part of verse 8 says, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in. No matter where you go, going out, you're coming in. Whether you're coming or going, he is protecting you everywhere you go. And finally, he protects us at all times. This is the second part of the verse. The second part of verse 8 says that it's from this time forth and even forevermore. So he preserves thee from now and forever. And when the psalmist says he protects you, he means this in an all-encompassing way. In fact, again, notice the wording of verse 7. Verse 7 says, the Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. He will preserve thy soul. The term here translated as soul couldn't be translated as soul, but it can also be translated as life. The idea here is the idea of your life. He preserves your life. And understand that in the Old Testament, the word for life isn't always confined to the concept of physical life. Rather, the Jews in the Old Testament views mankind much more holistically. It is simply your life, both physical and spiritual, that he preserves. There's not this sharp line of distinction, my physical life, I'm physically alive, or my spiritual life, I'm spiritually alive. It's just, it is your life. And he preserves and he protects it, all of you. He preserves your soul or your life, not only in this world, but in the world to come. For his protection, as we saw at the end of verse 8, extends forevermore. And what is this life that he preserves? It is the life that he himself gave you. It is eternal life. As Jesus said in John 3:15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but has eternal life. It is life that one has by putting his faith in Christ, and it is eternal. And it is the abundant life that he came to give. As Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It is that eternal life that one has by faith in Christ. It is the abundant life that Christ came to give that he preserves throughout all of eternity. And so in conclusion, no, their help does not come from the hills or the mountains. If you read verse 1 that way, I think you may have been misreading it. It does not come from hills or mountains. It comes from the Lord of heaven who created those hills and mountains and is not a part of this closed system, this world and its atmosphere, or even the universe, but stands outside. The Lord of heaven is the one who guides, shelters, and preserves you, not only in this life, but in the life to come for all of eternity. Truly in Christ you have eternal security. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blessed truth we encountered in your word today. Help us to keep our eyes focused upon you and to cast our burdens upon you, that we might know your guidance, your shade, and your protection. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.